Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, we need to provide some background to the first miracle, which is found in John 2. Brian's working on it. Still not hearing good sound. Testing 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. It's not coming out of the system. Yeah. Let's change receivers. There we go. Good. We may have found it up in the control room up there. Good. I'm not going crazy. We need to say some things before we see this first miracle of Jesus. I want to ask you what your perception of Jesus as a grown man in the environment in which he lived for 3 years. Did he attend parties? Do you see him with a smile on his face? Do you see him enjoying being around people? This wedding feast, of which he attended with disciples and his mother, would cause us to think about those things. I hope you realize that he was around people. He would have enjoyed being with people. And this wedding, we'll go there in John 2 in a moment, but it represents a beginning of several things for our Lord, but the circumstances brought it about in such a way that John is the only one recording this, and he gives us some insight that I think is good for us to have. Matthew 13, in Matthew's account, he's recording how Jesus was rejected in his home area of Nazareth. And verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are they not all his sisters with us? At least two sisters, the plural is used there. Because Joseph is not at the wedding feast, and because it's mentioned in Matthew 13 the way it is, most commentators suggest that Joseph has already died. And we find Jesus, as the older of the children, taking on a responsibility, a single mother, single parent, responsible for a household, which is very much the custom in the Jewish culture. The oldest son, very similar to what we saw in China for the oldest son. We see Jesus in a circumstance, and he's in John's Gospel, John 2 through John 6, is called the period of consideration. And what that means is John is going to present Jesus in some circumstances. And as I suggested Tuesday night or Thursday night at our Devo and suggested last week in our introduction, John will sometimes put Jesus around people. He'll perform some act or teach some words. And then it's as if he pulls back and lets us see the consideration of Jesus. And this is that period of consideration, to see what the response to Jesus' actions or his words would be. I think it's very enlightening. It's a style that we find when we read this gospel that we enjoy. The fact that he was at a wedding feast, and we'll talk about the typical wedding feast in a moment, tells us that he was a person who was able to be social, be around people, to enjoy himself. And in this circumstance, he takes on a posture that is very specific when his mother comes to him. A wedding celebration usually had three major parts to it. There was a marriage feast and a ceremony which were held on the same evening. They were conducted through the streets by lights, much flaming torches. A canopy would be over the couple's head. They wore crowns. They dressed in their bridal robes for a week. They didn't go on a honeymoon. They went home. And then there was a seven-day open policy where people came with gifts and congratulations. The wedding feast usually lasted more than one day, sometimes as much as seven. And the reality is it was a festive occasion, many participants, many friends and family, and that's the culture. We attended two weddings while we were in China, and large number of people, many dressed in red. It's the color of celebration there. When you gave someone a gift, you put it in a red envelope. It represented that celebration, if you will. And we noticed the music was really, really high. And I mean really high. And we asked somebody, why is it so loud in here? So, oh, the louder the music, the happier you are. The happier you are. And that explained my teen years, I guess. Listening to music too loud for many people in the house, most of us. But we were very happy. Apparently, we didn't know it, but we were very happy. But it's very much a cultural thing. And knowing that helps us to understand what's about to happen. Having that background helps us to understand what's happening at this wedding feast. John 2, verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. John 2, verse 1, it's the first miracle. It's in Cana of Galilee, and we'll see in John 21 that Nathanael came from there, one of the 12 came from that city. We also know from this definitive statement by John that Jesus had performed no miracles prior to this time. Now, why is that important? Because there are apocryphal books that suggest that he performed miracles as a child. And there are apocryphal stories that suggest that he performed miracles in those late teen years. One of them, as a child, suggests that he was walking down the street one day and he had a small bird in his hand. And he went up to some fellow children and asked them, is the bird alive or is the bird dead? And based on what they would answer, he would then make it happen. Just the opposite. Suggesting that he had the ability to change in his hand whether the bird was alive or dead. Well, it never happened, so we don't have to figure out how do you do that? How do you explain that? But there are some in that time and in the Catholic Bible, in the apocryphal books, there are suggestions that Jesus performed miracles when he was younger. John 2, verse 1 tells us no, he did not. Mary was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding, verse 2, with his disciples. So as a group, they were able to be with people. They were able to be in a social, celebratory circumstance, and I think that's important for us to realize. They're not like the monks who are on a separated mountain somewhere, separating themselves from the people. They were around other people, the disciples also there. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Very straightforward. And the implication seems to be, and as you read it, and we will, as you read the 11 verses, it suggests that maybe Mary was there helping with the serving. And it's suggesting that maybe she noticed, and others had not noticed yet, that the wine was running low. In this case, they have no wine. And she goes to her son. Now, at this point, Jesus having performed no miracles, what does her statement tell us that she knew about Jesus? What does she know? Pat? Or he had the ability to do something. And perhaps she knew that. What did Mary know about Jesus? What did she know about his birth? Lindita? It's all right. A miraculous birth from God. At the temple. She treasured these things in her heart, the text tells us. I think it's Luke. And Terry describes that as, like all mothers, sometimes you bring memories or you bring pictures and you just put them out there and you remember them again with deep emotion. You remember things and you bring them out, if you will, in your mind and think about them again. You're prayerful over them. What else has she seen with cousin Elizabeth? The birth of John the Baptist. We see things that happened that would have given her an indication. He can do something. That's all I'm willing to say. But the implication is, we're out of wine. Do something. But let's let John tell the story. She goes to her son, and she says to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And there is much to be gathered from that double statement, I think. First of all, nothing that he says is suggested in the Greek to be a demeaning strong statement to her. To refer to her as woman is simply to make a separation from mom and woman. And the word there, the polite title is ma'am, a definitive statement about their relationship. Literally, what he said to her, what to me to you? That's the literal Greek translation. What to me to you? Now, what is she to him? Mother-son. But he's suggesting something new here. What is my relationship to you here because there is no wine? Is what John seems to be telling us. Now, I want to tell you a story. Some of you will shake your head and laugh. Some of you will have fond memories. Some of you will have difficult memories. And I know that. My mom had 9 children who lived after they were delivered. And she never let any of us grow up. When we were 20 and 30 and 40 and 50, she was still mother, suggesting she would tell us what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. And I remember laying on Daddy's living room floor upstairs as a father with two children, and she had just said something to one of the children, and I looked over to my dad and I says, "Daddy, when is she going to let us grow up?" And he says, "She's your mother." That's all he said. She would always be my mother. There is a time, and it's biblical, right here it is, when we as parents need to let our children grow up. We no longer should have the control over them in the way that we would suggest what they should do, when and where and how. It's a hard circumstance for some of us more than others. Our children need it to happen. They need to feel that confidence from us, that trust from us. But they also need to understand that there's still a relationship. We still have a relationship with our children. And I've described it a few times in other circumstances to say, when they need to wash dirty clothes, keep the door wide open. They can always come home. Be sure they know that. Whatever their age, be sure they know that. But there's a point to where we give them their own life. And if they ask for help, we can be quick to give it. We ought not to be quick to offer it. I think that's what John is suggesting to us as we would apply what's happening here. Essentially, why do you involve me? Why to me, to you? Now, we know that he was under a time schedule. He understood it. There was a time when Christ came at just the right time, Galatians 4:4. He came as one under the law. And he was born at the time and in the place exactly according to God's plan. And Jesus understood that. And John tells us many times, "My hour has not come," or "My hour has come." He relates to that idea a number of times in his writing. This hour, this time, there's no question. Now, I don't speak Greek. I can't write Greek, but I try, and I appreciate those who give us insight into that language. The word used in John 19:26, "Woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother," if you will, when he gave his mother's care to John, is the exact same word here, gana, G-U-N-A-I, the English form of the Greek lettering, ganai. It's not meter, which is the Greek word for mother. So he's not being derogatory, but he's making a distinction. As a woman and compared to his mother, it's not a derogatory thing at all. But what does she say? "Do whatever he tells you." She doesn't argue. She doesn't get defensive. But she still makes it clear he can do something. Tommy? I don't think another would have come to him not knowing what she knew, but yes, the mother coming, she knew he could do something, he knew what she knew, and he gives into it. He's suggesting, "I can't, it's not my time," but yet he does. He does something. But I don't think others would have known it. Now, most people who write about these 11 verses seem to suggest that no one else knew they were out of wine. And his instructions were very specific. And when he takes us to the master, and it's probably rather the head waiter, if you will, in our terminology, the one who inspects the food and makes sure that it's appropriate for this joyous occasion, he's given the opportunity to taste it, and then we have a new lesson from John about this first miracle. But his mother knew things about him that I'm not sure others would have in the same way. Obviously, they knew that she was a virgin and gave birth, and her husband was planning to have the child and put her away in a divorce. A lot of things were involved there, and others would have known it. This is some 30 years later. But this event brings the relationship into the picture and what she knew he could do. I don't know that she knew what he would do, but she knew he could do something because he'd never done this before. This was the first miracle. Terry? Verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee. Verse 11, it's the first of his signs. The word there is semion. John has six in these early chapters. This is the first of his recordings, and we're going to look at them first before we go to the other Gospels. But it's the first of his semion. The semion means that it's pointing to something else. Don't think about the wine, semion says. This is a sign. He changed water to wine, but it's not for you to concentrate on the wine. Concentrate on what it's pointing to, what it's trying to tell you. That's John's use of the word sign, and it's somewhat implied in another verse in a moment. Do whatever he tells you. It's really amazing what's about to happen. I've heard the statement. I haven't found anything that refutes it. Even this doesn't refute it, though a little bit. It crosses a little bit of that thought, if you will. But Jesus performed no miracles to benefit himself, is what I've heard and supposed correct all my life as an adult studying the Gospels. It does benefit others. He fed 4,000 men plus women and children, 6,000 men plus women and children. It benefited others. But he never did it for self-benefit. And here, he tells us, John tells us in verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So, the word sign, semion, pointing not to the event, but to the one behind it, and it glorifies God. And it brought belief on the part of the disciples. It's elementary, but answer the question, why did he perform this sign? To bring glory to God and to bring forth belief in the life of his disciples this early in the ministry. But there were people that were going to be embarrassed. It's embarrassing to run out of food and to run out of drink. And there were a lot of people there. It would have been an embarrassing setting. Mary knew that. She wanted to save the host, it's supposed, the embarrassment. Any of you ever had company and run out of food? I don't remember any time that we have. We have served a meal and found out one of the dishes was still in the oven or the microwave. I think we've all done that, maybe. I just admitted we have. But to run out of food, Terry and I tell anybody who comes into our house to eat, we've done it here with adults, if you don't like what we're serving, we'll fix you a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I eat one or two of those regularly, sometimes without the jelly. And we've had some parents look at us and as if to say, really? And Terry has sensed what they were asking without ever saying a word. And she said, I'll fix one. And it was for one of the children who's a picky eater. And that's okay. And we gladly served the child a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Now, it was not so simple. That child also needed the crust cut out off. So that child had it to the nth degree that day or that night. I've never minded the crust. There are others who cut crust off of sandwiches. You don't want to run out of food. The life groups, some of us wait till last to be sure there's plenty of food. And if there's a small dish that maybe won't feed but a couple of people, don't take a double helping of that smaller dish. Take a little bit, knowing that you can go back if others have a chance to serve it. Servants act that way. They think that way. They want people to be served. And it's not about me. It's not about you when you go through the food line. Let him help you do whatever he tells you to do. And the servants were then told what to do. It's an interesting dynamic when you put several unknown things alongside the culture of a wedding feast and the length of that celebration and the supposed number of those celebrating. Comments before we go forward. Any of you got hungry because we talked about eating? Tommy? Yeah. So do I. When I found Jiffy peanut butter in China with American and Mandarin language on it, it was the real thing. When I found wheat bread across the gate from our university, and I found grape jelly, English and Mandarin lettering, I knew I could live in China. I knew I was set. And I ate a peanut butter and jelly sandwich almost every day until, now I'm giving you more information than you need, but we have plenty of time. The third week we were there, we went to the back part of our campus and there's an open market. And everything and anything from frogs and eels and chicken and dogs and other things that could be purchased and eaten for supper. The dogs were on another area, not the back market, but all of those things there. We found white lima beans. Yes. I had some Friday. I knew I was going to live. And just before that, I found some cheddar cheese. Kraft cheddar cheese in a store 7 kilometers away. I paid $6 for it, 30 yuan, and I bought 3. Because there's nothing better than the things that I've just described to you for a meal. And I knew I could live. And we did 2 years in China, me eating very simple, those things that I was used to eating. Enough. You thought that about 4 minutes ago. Verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. We're given the number in an English metric, if you will. So if they were 20 apparently some of both. 6 times 20 or 6 times 30. That's a lot of water. But there's a lot of purification that would take place. Cleaning of feet, but also the cleaning of hands, the purification ideas that the Jews did. The purification or the cleansing of the outside of the cup. If you remember Matthew 23, clean the inside too, Jesus said, not just the outside. So there were jars of water there. There were jars there. Fill the jars with water, verse 7. And they filled them up to the brim. As I was reading reading the verses this morning, it hit me why John tells us that. I'm not sure I'd even noticed it before. I knew they were filled, but John gives us an additional caveat. They were filled to the brim. And what that seems to tell us is that no one else was able to put anything else in it. What was in it now and what would be in it in just a few moments is what Jesus had put in it. Why is that important? Well, you figure it out when we see the next couple of verses. They filled it up to the brim. And he said to them, verse 8, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Most people say that's the one who is kind of in charge of service, working on behalf of the couple, maybe the person who owned the house, not the couple who were married. And they did. They took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And those statements, there's four actually there, have driven our fellowship crazy for decades. Let me just address the issue that is usually brought up. Is John 2 telling us it's all right to drink alcoholic beverages? Can we drink wine? I'll answer it the way I think Scripture answers it, and I'll answer it the way others who've written on the issue answer it, and you'll have to choose how you will respond. In the Greek and the Hebrew, there are 13 different words translated for the word here, oinos, O-I-N-O-S. There's several degrees of wine implied in that. The Jewish wine was 3 parts water to 2 parts wine, from what history tells us of those who know that history, who studied it. And those who have written books would tell us that it would be very difficult with those combinations and without the certainty of the alcoholic level otherwise for someone to get drunk. Is drunkenness condemned by God? Is it condemned in Scripture? Is it mentioned specifically? Yes, it is. Drunkenness is not what Christians should be about. I have drunk cough syrup as a boy that we found out later was a pretty good percentage of alcohol. and I tasted it going down. So have you growing up. There is a percentage of alcohol in medicines. Very common. Might be today, but I think less so. Timothy encourages just a little wine for the stomach's sake, medicinal. So we have instruction about the concerns, what we should stay away from, and these verses don't take away from any of that. And it's three water, two wine, and he tells us it was of great quality. And he explains how he knew that. What does he tell us? A seven-day feast. We don't know this, but suppose that they're running out of wine on the third or fourth or fifth day. And after a while, as we drink it, if we were there, we have less of a sensitivity to its taste, and we have more of a unsensitivity with the suggestion that this is the lesser wine rather than the better wine. That's what's implied or inferred by the head of the feast statement. Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Now, it uses the word drunk, but it doesn't say they were drunk. It's describing how you drink wine. You drink it. Okay? Yes. Yeah. Good observation. The question or the statement, how did the servants, or why did they be so quickly obedient? What did they know? But they did do what he said. We need to go back to it. I was going to deal with the wine issue first, but he doesn't touch anything. It's a thought process, apparently. He thought it from water to wine. We'll see the next miracle. He was the master of time and space. He healed from a distance. And that's part of what John teaches us. This one tells us he was the master of quality. He was the master of quality. And he shows that here. And it doesn't change. It doesn't change throughout his ministry. It hasn't changed to this moment of our time. Christ is the master of quality. But the servants did what they were told. They filled the pots to the brim, and they took it to be tested or tasted by the person at the marriage feast. I don't encourage you to use this verse as your excuse to begin drinking alcoholic beverages. And I say that for one first reason. Some people have a taste and they cannot stop. And they become alcoholics. And they will tell you that. They have a taste for it. And I've had two young people tell me that when I was in campus ministry. And they realized it. They had a taste for the alcoholic beverage that was there around them. And they had to beware. Eve, Evan, and then Lindita. Yeah, it's designed to have a taste, and it's still a good taste for those who will drink it from time to time, and you ask them about it. Lindita? And Lindita's comment is Mary's the one that told the servants to do what he told them. She was in charge somehow, for some reason. We don't know why, but she was in charge. And she felt an embarrassment that was coming if they ran out of wine. And she knew Jesus could do something about it. And he did, and they followed his instruction. And it was the best, the master of quality. Everyone serves the good wine. You have kept the good wine until now. The idea of this is the best. Theris? Did Jesus, I missed the last part. Oh yeah, it's always the best of quality. Yeah, he was the master of quality, and that lasts until our time for sure. Yeah, we are cleansed. We are cleansed, free of our sins, over and over to apply it there. The first of his signs, Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. I asked the question the last 2 weeks from John 13, why did he wash their feet? They had pride. It revealed his humility. And we sometimes list last, their feet were dirty. Their feet were dirty, should be first. And then using the fact that he washed dirty feet, it revealed the pride of Peter and it revealed the humility of Jesus. Why did he turn water into wine? His mother, now a woman, not asking as mother, but as a woman, in charge, trying to prevent embarrassment. They were about to be embarrassed because they were running out of drink. Then it glorified and brought belief. One leads to the other. Physical leads to the spiritual. And that pattern is followed many times in Scripture. Thank you.